From the book of Joel, you should be on page 55, 54. It should be an overview, an outline there. Are you all there in your notebook? Page 54. Everyone find it. It's just an overview, an outline of the book of Joel. You see that the book of Joel is broken down into basically two major sections. One, the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah, a time of invasion. And then point two there, the salvation and restoration of Israel. We're going to be taking quite a look at the tribulation period and at the messianic kingdom in the book of Joel. All of it springboarding off of an historical invasion by locusts. That invasion by locusts is paralleled by, as you see point B there, point 1B, a prophetic invasion of demons during the tribulation period. So you're going to find this a fascinating book. All right, let's turn over to page 55, Exegetical Notes, the Book of Joel. Everybody there? Exegetical Notes, the Book of Joel. We'll take a look at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Petuel. And so we see his name, point A in your outline there, Joel, Yoel. Jehovah is God, or the Lord is God. It's the first two letters of the Lord's personal name. Just the Yud there, excuse me. Now that's, as you see, point two, it's an inversion of a different name. Eliyahu, Elijah, is read, God is Jehovah. So Yoel says the same thing, only the other way. So you can read Hebrew right and left, right, Joel? You can also read it up and down if you want to. Okay, his family, son of Petuel. His name just means open-heartedness or sincerity of God. Some translators translate his name meaning vision of God. Others translate his name meaning persuaded of God. Nobody knows what his name means because this is the only time the name shows up in Scripture. So it's what's called a hapax. It's a singular occurrence of the word. And when we don't have other words to springboard off of, it's kind of hard to figure out what the word means. We have nothing to go by here, and so you see a large variety of guesses regarding what his father's name means. Open-heartedness, sincerity of God, vision of God, or persuaded of God. But the point, number two, is that it shows the faith of his parents. Because in Jewish thinking, when you name something, you're talking about the characteristics of that thing, whatever it may be. And so it probably shows the faith of his parents to include their name, that they were open toward God, they sincerely were persuaded that the Lord was the one who they should follow. Point three, other than that, we know nothing. Point C in your outline, the date, again, we have very, very few clues in the book, so it's very difficult to date the book of Joel. Point one there, we know he preceded Amos because he's quoted by Amos, and you see the quotes on point A and B. We also see no denunciation of idolatry, as we find in Amos and Isaiah. So, conservatively, Joel is dated during the reign of Joash under Jehoiada, say 835 B.C. So that's again kind of guesswork, but it seems reasonable. The locale, he's a prophet to Judah. As we've been looking at Hosea, he was the prophet to the northern kingdom, Israel. But Joel is focusing on Judah, and he seems to be, from the indications in verse 9, 13, 14, and then chapter 2, verse 15, he seems to be a citizen of Jerusalem. And point E, our final point, we have another point on 56. The historical setting is this great invasion by locusts. It becomes the background for a similar event in the day of the Lord. It becomes our background. Page 56, major points. God is in control. Isn't that nice to know? God is in control of world events. He hasn't lost his control. He was in control during the 835 B.C., he is in control today, and that means he's in control of all of us, all the events of our lives as well. And then another major point is God's response to repentance, because that's the call. The call to Judah, turn. The call to the nation, turn. And walk my way. We'll see that happen quite a bit. The theme of the book is the day of Jehovah or the day of the Lord. Point one there, he's the second prophet to use this term. When we get to Obadiah, we'll see that Obadiah uses the term. Chronologically, Obadiah falls before Joel. So he begins to develop what Obadiah saw. Obadiah has a short little book. It's only one chapter. And so Joel will begin to develop Obadiah's revelation. He uses the term five times, you see, in point two there. He's quoted in the New Testament a couple of times. You can see that in point H. And then we come to the text itself, point I on page 56. The word of Jehovah that came to Joel. You see the Hebrew there, Asher Hayael. Now, Haya is the to be verb in Israel, but it's a very strong word. You don't have to use it in Hebrew, as my Hebrew students know. It's a very strong word. It's not just a simple connective. When you're learning basic Hebrew, you learn it as a simple connective. But if you study the word, you find out it's very, very strong. And so that's why the note is there. Took possession of. It didn't just come to Joel. The word of Jehovah didn't just come to Joel. It took possession of him. And that is similar to the what we learn in the New Testament, where the prophets were born along. God didn't violate their personalities. He didn't violate their experiences, their language, their education, anything like that. But he inspired them to write sacred scripture, to share his revelation with us. And so that's the idea you get out of the word Haya. He took possession of. He somehow, and we don't know quite how, did all that. Got his revelation accurately out without violating their personalities. But that, of course, is God's prerogative. I could never do that with any of you. I could never get you to write something for me without violating your personality. But God is perfect. He can do that. All right, that's our introduction to the book of Joel. Any comments or thoughts there? Any questions? Which Hebrew? Which? Asher Haya, which came to Joel, yeah. Haya is a difficult word to translate. Here, the idea, you got to get the idea of came upon him, came to him. It's kind of a difficult word. That's verse 1, yeah. The word of Joel, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Petuel. We're still in verse 1. All righty. Well, true to form, I'm going to hand out some supplementary material to you guys. I'll hand out a chart here on the time frames of Joel. This is the chart I'll be handing out. We'll take a quick look at it, just so you see where we're going with Joel. So if you could pass these out. And maybe I ought to give you the rest of these. There's so many people over there. Now, Joel's a short little book, so I was able to develop the time frames ahead of time. I don't know if I'll be able to do that for Amos. You may have to wait on Amos as I work through the material. Now, for you folks that are new, what I'm diagramming here is a phenomena that I call the prophetic vantage point. When the prophet is receiving revelation from God, he's often taken out of the normal space-time environment that you and I are cemented in. And he can look along the timeline. Do we need some more? Oh, we've got some more. Everybody have one? Okay, any extras I need to have up here so I can have them for the night class? They get mad at me when I run out, believe me, which I have. Okay, the prophetic vantage point deals with the fact that the prophet kind of is taken out of the space-time environment that you and I are normally glued in when God takes possession of him, and he can see along the timeline. And his eye can see an event that's thousands of years in the future. He can also see an event that's happening in his own time, and he can see the relationship between the two. And he tells us all about it. And it can happen in the middle of a sentence. We see Jesus interpret Isaiah that way, in the middle of a sentence. He stops and he says, this part has been fulfilled. He doesn't even mention the other part because it hasn't been fulfilled. So that's what's going to happen here in this diagram. That's what I'm trying to indicate in the diagram. Verses 1 through 14 of chapter 1 are going to happen in Joel's time. This is the historical locust invasion. And then he's going to say, this locust invasion is just like another invasion. An invasion during the tribulation, during the time of Jacob's trouble, during the day of the Lord. And so in verses 15 through chapter 2, verse 20, we're going to deal with the tribulation period. Then he's going to slide us into the Messianic kingdom and say, in spite of this tribulation that Israel goes through, there's blessing ahead. Then he's going to come back to the tribulation period in 230 through 316 and say, here's some more information on this invasion that's coming in. And then he's going to close on a high point, like the prophets always close, with the hope of the Messianic kingdom laid out before us. Prophets never leave us squished down like a bug in judgment. Always leave us looking at the sunrise to come, looking out over the horizon at the sun rising to give us a new day. Any questions on that timeline then? So I give it to you now so you'll have an idea of where we're going. And we'll review it as we come to the breaks, we go through the class, okay? All righty. Let's move into chapter 1, verse 2. And we take a look at the day of the Lord, a time of invasion. Begin with point A, the historical invasion of locusts. He starts with an account of the invasion and how unique it is. It was a unique historical event. Verse 2, we're at point 1 there, bracketed point 1. The uniqueness in all past history. Verse 2. Hear this, O elders, and listen, O all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or your father's days? So this is unprecedented. Has it been in your days? You know, the older men can't recall it. In the days of your fathers, the grandfathers never related anything of this magnitude to them. So they can't remember anything for at least two generations back. Nobody's sitting on the doorstep saying, yeah, I remember the locust plague of 702, you know, whatever. Yeah, it was a bad one, Jacob. Nothing like that happening. All right, verse 3. Tell your sons about it. And let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation. So there's the command. This is going to be so unique. We want you to pass this on verbally. Your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. Pass this on. This is worth noting. So you see, this is unique, a unique event here. And now the devastation that is to be remembered. The devastation that's to be remembered, not to be overwhelmed by it, but to learn from it. You know, we Jewish people especially, have short memories, and mine's getting shorter every year. We're not to forget this. That's why God set up the holy seasons of Israel, Passover and Pentecost, Shavuot, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Sukkot, all those things, is to help us remember through the year spiritual truth. Never to forget. Never to forget. That's why Israel was told to set up memorials. For example, going across the Jordan River when we entered the land, we set up a memorial, right? To remember this. So it's good to have monuments to miracles or something to help you remember what's gone on in the past so you can learn from it. Okay, verse 4. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Now we see four names given to locusts here. But these four names are strictly guesswork by translators. Okay? And you can see a comparison in your notes of the guesswork that translators have done. Point A there, the gazam, the gnawer, the root of the word there means to devour or to gnaw. And you see the guesswork, the ASV, King James, New King James, NIV have done. Then point B, the arbe, the swarmer. The root is rabah, which means much, a lot. So then you see the guesswork under point B that the translators supply there. So Mac was telling me vocabulary of Mac's reading through this in Hebrew, and he said the vocabulary was kind of getting to him. He didn't know what these words meant. And I told him, well, don't worry. Nobody else knows either. Nobody else knows exactly what they meant. Page 58, point C, yelek, means the liquor. That's basically the meaning of the root. And you have some guesses there. And point D, the chasil, the devourer. The root means to consume. And so you see guesswork there regarding the name. So what's the best way to look at all this? Point two. The best way is probably not that they're different kinds of locusts. Commentators take that position. Four different kinds of locusts. Point three. Probably best not to take it as stages of locust development. You know, young, sweet, cute little newborn locusts to teenage troublemaking locusts to young men locusts to old goats. You know, not probably that's not the best way to take it, but commentators do. Oh, okay, it's one way to look at it. Probably not. Probably these are synonymous terms. More than likely, these seem to be synonymous terms to emphasize the intensity of the devastation. So point four there, they're probably poetic designations of the arbe, the locust. And it's probably, point five, describing successive swarms of locusts that eat what the previous locust swarm left. Apparently four successive hordes of locusts, one after the other. Are they different? Probably not. But the point is, if anything was left, the next one made short work of that. And if anything was left of that, the next swarm took that on. And finally, after four swarms, there was absolutely nothing left. And that's the point of verse 6. The number 4 often designates totality of destruction through judgment. And so Joel could be using that... And that seems the best way to me, using those four terms to symbolize the totality of the destruction. And that fits the context, and you see some other uses of that idea in Jeremiah and Ezekiel there.
Does four designate totality of other things too, or just of destruction?
I don't know what other symbols four might have, but here it is used a few times for this totality of destruction. It may be used for other things. Alrighty, page 59 then. Page 59, the top of the page, we have the results. Three groups are lamenting this locust invasion. And the first one are the drunkards. Interesting. Because the source of their wine is destroyed in verse 5. Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. And they're described under a very unique term, hecates there. It means to awake out of a reeling intoxication. So these guys were loved just getting plastered, or whatever term is used. So they loved intoxication. Point two, they're told to weep and to wail, and wail is a very strong word there. Just to let it all come out, hang out there. Just cry your heart out over this. And why? The reason why? No more parties. No more revelry. No more wine. All the grapes are gone. Verse 6. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and its fangs of a lioness. So the locusts as well as you see point one there, along with ants, are often depicted as people. They're personified in Scripture on occasion, Proverbs 30 there. And here, the locusts are depicted as an army, and so they're described as strong. That's their power. They're not a weak army. They're without number. That's their quantity. They can't count them. There's so many. And then point C and D. They're described having teeth and jaws like lion and a lioness. And this speaks of the fierceness of the destruction, like being crushed and torn to pieces. Now, the Sanchino books of the Bible, a classic Jewish commentary, had this remark about points C and D in your note. They said, some species of locusts have rows of teeth shaped like a saw. So powerful are the teeth and jaws that they eat through wood and leather as easily as they devour foliage. Now, and I'm not an expert in locusts, but that's the comment from the Sanchino books of the Bible. So there you can see why Joel would say teeth like a lion and a lioness. They just go through wood and leather, apparently, without pause. And then point three. Note that Joel says it's my land. A nation has invaded my land. Joel's identification with the land, very typical Jewish identification with the land. We may live here in the States, but we often view Israel as my land, my home. Okay, the totality of the devastation, verse 7, here's what they did. It's made my vine a waste, my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. And so the vine crop, the grapes, are wasted, and the fig tree is clear of all its bark. It's bare. And the vine and the fig tree are significant there because they're symbols of God's blessing. I'll give you some cross references there. The vine and the fig tree, 1 Kings 4:25. 1 Kings 4:25, Micah 4:4, Micah 4:4, Zechariah 3:10. Symbols of God's blessing. Every man will meditate under his vine and his fig tree. Symbol of blessing in the kingdom. So, but right now, these trees are totally stripped of their bark. Totally white. Totally devastated. Nothing is left. Page 60. So first of all, we have the drunkards. They're singled out for lamenting. And now a second group laments, and that's the nation itself. The call to lament is in verse 8. Wail like a virgin girded in sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. And again, you see point one there, Eli. It's a hapax legomena, means it only appears once in the Hebrew text. It's feminine in form, so it's referring to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the inhabitants of a city. Are often viewed as the daughters of the city. Then we come to point two, virgin. And the word there is Betulah. You see the Hebrew, you see it transliterated for you. And you see point B. Here, the reference is to a young widow. And this is the position of the Sanchino books of the Bible, a Jewish commentary. It's also the position of brought out in the Art Scroll commentary, which is a Jewish commentary, the rabbis Radok and Eben Ezra. Take this as a young widow. And that shows, point C, that Betulah, the word Betulah, does not always mean virgin. In this case, it's used of a widow. Now, Jewish commentators are split over the meaning of this word, and I'm going to take a little digression here with great fear and trembling, because I don't want to confuse anybody. But it's important that you know the alternate word that can be used in the place of virgin, because it impacts messianic prophecy very strongly. So before we do that, point three. Notice the context speaks about the husband of her youth. Now, it could mean a betrothed woman, a betrothed virgin who hasn't married yet, because in the Jewish wedding system, when you were betrothed to a man, you were considered married to him. You didn't have marriage relations until after the marriage ceremony, perhaps a year later. During the betrothal period, the young man prepared a place for his bride. You were considered legally married to him. That's why Joseph had to seek a divorce in the situation with Mary and Joseph, where she was found to be pregnant while they were betrothed. She was considered his legal wife. He had to put her away. He couldn't just walk away from her. So it's possible that we're talking about a young woman, a virgin woman, whose intended husband was taken in death before the wedding. And that would be a picture of deep and bitter lamentation. That's true. So we have to acknowledge that in the interpretation here. But more likely, point B, what it's referring to here is a husband who died or was killed in the first year of marriage, and this is a young widow. This would be a greater tragedy. That would be a deeper and more bitter lamentation, to be married for a month or two and have your husband taken away from you in death. And I have a friend that just went through that 9 months ago, and it is hard. Her husband died 9 months after she was married. It is hard, and I'm understating it. So I think here the idea is a young widow. So we see that the word betulah can include marriage in its meaning. Marriage in its meaning. So what I'm going to do right now is pass out another chart, and we're going to take a look at this word betulah, and we're going to compare it to the word alma. That's because the word alma is used in Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. And the rabbis say that that's the wrong word. If Isaiah meant a virgin would conceive, he would have used betulah. Instead, he used alma, which just means young girl. And the problem with that is so many translators have taken that route, and I think it's an absolutely unnecessary route to go, that it destroys Isaiah 7:14. And we can see the meaning of betulah from places like Joel here. So with fear and trembling, let me hand this out, because I don't want you to be confused by my little sidetrack here. But I do want you to be prepared when an anti-missionary or somebody comes to you and says, the proper word for virgin is betulah. If this is confusing, I want you guys to tell me and I'll strike it from the class. But I think it's important information. Okay, any more, everyone have one now? All righty. All right, the first thing I want to talk about is some examples of betulah in the scripture. That's the word used here in Joel. And usually betulah refers to the state or age of the girl. Okay? Usually refers to the age of the girl, not the state of the girl. That's the basic thrust of the word. In Joel, the context is married, and the idea is that she was married young. In Esther 2:17, the word is used in relation to the king's concubines, and so marriage is the context, and the idea there is age, not her state, not that they're a concubine, they're not a virgin. In Genesis 24:16, for example, Rebekah is the bride for Isaac, and she's called a betulah, but then this word describing her needs clarifying information, and the scripture continues, and no man had known her. So she was a young woman in age, but that didn't confirm that she was a virgin, and so the clarifying information was added in. And the same thing happens in Judges 21:11 and 12. The context is brides for the tribe of Benjamin after the tribe is just about decimated. And these young Betulot have to be described as virgins. There has to be clarifying information attached to the word Betulah to affirm that the word is talking about a virgin. Now, there is an alternate word. The word is Alma. And I've compared Betulah and Alma here in graph form on your chart. Every Hebrew word has a wide range of meaning. It tends to have a wider range of meaning than English words. That's because Hebrew is an idiomatic language. It's not a vocabulary language. And a vocabulary language has all kinds of vocabulary for different stages, different descriptions. But Hebrew is not that way. Hebrew, you have to figure out from the context what area of the range of meaning the writer is talking about. And so Betulah is that way. Betulah means a young woman, and the word does allow for marriage and virginity. So the range of meaning of Betulah is broad. But Alma means virgin, and it's an interesting word because it has a very, very narrow range of meaning. It allows for virginity only. And those are the two words that are always in competition for when we come to Isaiah 7:14, did a virgin conceive and give birth to a young boy? Now, in the final page of your outline there, this is an article copied out of Encyclopedia Judaica. This is not a Christian source. Okay, this is a Jewish source. Okay, on the idea of virginity. And this gives us some good insights into the meaning of these two words. The biblical Betulah, that's the word we're looking at in Joel, usually rendered virgin, is in fact an ambiguous term which in non-legal context may denote an age of life rather than a physical state. Very important word there. Note that, Doug. Non-legal text. What is this? This is a non-legal text. It's a description. It's a prophetic revelation. It's not the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's not a legal text. So in a non-legal text, it's talking about the age of the girl, not her state. She's young. She may be a virgin. She may not be a virgin. The male counterpart to Betulah in the Bible is often Bahur, young man. See Jeremiah and Amos. Compare Joel 1:8. This is Encyclopedia Judaica, where Betulah moans for her bridegroom. So even Encyclopedia Judaica acknowledges that marriage is the context in Joel. Now, the word Betulah interchanges with the somewhat synonymous age term Alma, which also describes a young woman. Thus, in Genesis 24:16-43, Rebecca is first called a Betulah and then an Alma. Okay, well, there's that clarifying information. She has to be Alma. The mistake here is that this is not, or the bias here, is that Alma is not an age term. It's a state term. It describes the state of the woman. That's why it's added on to the age term Betulah. She's a virgin. Now, notice what they do here. Despite a two-millennium misunderstanding of Isaiah 7:14, here's the author. He's saying for 2,000 years, we've misunderstood Isaiah 7:14. All the rabbis have been wrong, and they're still wrong, and everybody's still wrong. It's a misunderstanding for 2,000 years. Well, actually, it'd be 2,700 years, because the term came out in 7:14, 700 years before the Messiah. So this is a crazy term, this crazy statement, that this is a 2,000-year-old misunderstanding. Behold, a young woman. Now, this is the Septuagint, and this is Greek, Parthenos. The rabbis who translated Isaiah 7:14 into Greek used the Greek term Parthenos, which unquestionably means virgin. So they were wrong. They misunderstood what Alma meant. They used the Greek term that meant virgin, is what this guy is saying. He's saying the correct translation should be, behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son. This indicates nothing concerning the chastity of the woman in question. That's incorrect. The only way the term virgin can be unambiguously expressed is in the negative. And then he gives some examples. The description of Rebekah, who is first called a Betulah, young woman, and then whom no man had known, is similar. Okay, see how he's trying to get around the idea here that when you use Betulah and you want to emphasize that it's a virgin, you have to add explanatory information to confirm that. Because a Betulah isn't necessarily a virgin. It can be a young married woman. So that's why I bring all that out. And I want you to see these arguments, because that's what's going to be thrown at you, especially if your Jewish friend takes your witness to the rabbi. In legal context, however, Betulah denotes a virgin in the strict sense. And that may be true. But that's in legal context only. Okay? Here's the theological word book of the Old Testament. This is a Christian source. This is a summary of their word study on Betulah. What is clear is that one cannot argue that if Isaiah 7:14, in his famous oracle to Ahaz, had intended a virgin, he could have used Betulah as a more precise term than Alma. You just simply cannot make that argument. Yeah, you simply cannot make the argument that Alma means young woman only, and that Betulah is the correct term meaning virgin. You cannot make the argument that Betulah is the better term. In fact, if you study the terms, you see that Alma is the better term. They've taken and they've totally reversed the meaning of Betulah and Alma because of the strength of Isaiah 7:14. All that comes out because of Isaiah 7:14 says what it says.
Isaiah 7:14 uses the word Alma.
Alma, yes. And they're going to say that word only means young virgin. They're going to say the better word is Betulah. And I'm just trying to point out to you here, I don't want to be confusing. The word Betulah is not limited to a virgin. That's my whole point for bringing out all this stuff. Okay? Did I make it clear? Is this too much of a sidetrack? It's okay? Okay? All righty. Well, I hope this still makes sense to you tomorrow. But if it doesn't, call me, okay? When you deal with messianic prophecy, it becomes an issue. So and one of the ways to determine the issue is here in Joel.
The Jewish interpretation is trying to justify.
Yes, the rabbis are trying to say that Isaiah 7:14 does not speak of a virgin, and therefore when it's used in the New Testament speaking of a virgin, it's totally off the wall. Jesus could not have been a virgin. Mary could not have been a virgin, all that.
Do the rabbis recognize that that is a sign of the Messiah, that he's to be born of a... You understand what I mean?
No.
It's not a message.
They try to minimize that verse and say that verse is fulfilled, Isaiah 7:14 is fulfilled in a woman in the context in Isaiah's day. And it is not speaking of a virgin woman who's giving birth miraculously 700 years in the future.
So that's not a messianic verse.
Right. Yeah, they don't want that to be a messianic verse.
But nevertheless, do they acknowledge that the Messiah had to be virgin born?
Well, that's interesting. In some places, some rabbis do, but most try to deny it. Okay, you will always find a rabbi who's honest with the text, but in many cases, they're rare. They're rare. Question. Well, the assumption would be that when you were 14 or 15 and got betrothed to a young man 17, 18 or something like that, you would be a virgin. It was expected. You would be young, you would be a Betulah, and you would also be an Alma. Okay? You would be a virgin. That would be expected. But there were safeguards in case that hadn't happened. You know, and there is a distinction between the two, because a young woman can be married. You know, she can be 15, and her sister can be 14, and her sister's betrothed, and she's married, starting to have kids. So, anyway, there is a need for the two words. Did I see another?
Yeah, there's another question. Like, witnessing to a Jewish person, and they cited this source. Are there other sources? You say, over 2,000 years, there must be sources that say Allah means virgin only, right? It's the best word for virgin.
Yeah.
Septuagint's the best one.
Yeah, they're
Matt. More than you had your problem 200 years before Christ, translated it into a Greek word that can only mean a virgin.
Right, yeah. The rabbis, the pre-Yeshua rabbis who didn't have a Jesus axe to grind translated at Parthenos, yes, in the Septuagint. 200 years.
Yeah, once Jesus came along and they had
to... Then they had an axe to grind. We got it. The power of the text was too strong. Okay, one more question.
Isn't it true that if they accept the miracle of the birth through a virgin, they would also have to accept that it could be God?
Oh, sure, yeah. Although miraculous births are not unusual. You know, we got Abraham and Sarai, and that was a miraculous birth, but wasn't a God-man. But when it's all brought together, the statement in Isaiah is talking about an oath, a sign, something very, very unique, you know. Those women were not virgins. So the idea here is a virgin conception. That's the key sign right there. Okay. And from that, you can extrapolate out more. Okay. All righty. Thanks, you guys, for being patient. One more question? Last question. Okay. Well, yes, it could be. We could view that as God speaking directly in God's nation. Yes, that's quite fine, too. So, yeah, I would. Good point. All right, let's go on to verse 9. We've got the nation lamenting. Verse 9, one of the reasons why they're lamenting, the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. And so there's no meal offering, no cereal offering. Not all the offerings were sacrificial animals. There were cereal offerings, but the grain's been consumed, and so there's no resources for that offering. Also, drink offerings were made, but the vineyards are gone, so that's not available either. And the result then is the priest laments. And point B, the source of his sustenance is consumed. You see, the priests were supplied through the sacrifices that came to the temple. They received a portion of that. So for the nation, the suspension of the daily sacrifice because of this locust plague would be a great calamity, because it would be a sign that that God had rejected his people. And the sacrifices have stopped, and I'm judging you. Now, we just talked quickly here about offerings in verse 9, and you may not be familiar with the offerings in the temple. We won't talk about this chart I'm handing out now, but this is a summary of the offerings that were offered in the temple. You can look it over and read it over in your spare time, but this is just to make sure you're a little familiar with the offerings in case you're not familiar with all that went on in the temple. Okay, everybody got one? All right, I see it's 10:30. That's when we break, don't we, you guys? Okay. All righty, so we'll take a break. I know there's a lot of goodies have shown up back in the kitchen there, so listen for the shofar at 9:45. Class, I'll give them the same offer, but by the end of the evening class tonight, I'm going to throw all that stuff out. Question?
When you make the set to sell, do you give them the papers?
When I make the set to sell, that's a thought. I haven't thought that far, Pam. So you're telling me what to do. Okay. Yes, General. In other words, have a packet of supplementary charts there.
They hear it on the tape. Yes.
Yeah, they hear it on the tape. That's right. That's right. Okay. That's a thought, too, yeah. All right, so anyway, I want you to take care of this material. It's going to be gone, and if you leave something for the night class, okay? All right. All right, we're on page 61. We're dealing with the totality of this devastation, this locust plague. We've had two groups lamenting, the drunkards and now the entire nation. Verses 10 through 12, we have the totality of the destruction. Verse 10, the field is ruined, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed, the vine dries up, the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up. And so you see in your notes the list of destroyed vegetation. And this list is very similar to Deuteronomy 8, 6 through 10. This is a Deuteronomy 8, 6 through 10 deals with the blessings of the Mosaic Covenant. And you can write that down, but here's Deuteronomy 8, 6 through 10. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains, of springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills. Here's verse 8. A land of what? Wheat and barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, honey. Notice a lot of the items repeated here in Deuteronomy 8. A land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. That's one of the, blessings of the covenant. And this is where Jewish people get the tradition, especially at Passover, of saying grace at the end of the meal. When you have eaten and are satisfied, then you bless the Lord. So, very similar, this wording in chapter 1, 10 through 12, very similar to Deuteronomy 8. Also, other blessings of the covenant. For cross references, you could write down Psalm 92:12, Psalm 92:12, and Song of Solomon 2:3, Song of Solomon 2:3. Now, the cross references speak of the blessings of the covenant, but here we're talking about devastation. Israel is not following the Lord, and so devastation and the cursings of the covenant are coming. Psalm 92:12. Psalm 92:12, Song of Solomon 2, verse 3. Okay, the result, the cessation of joy in the harvest, the middle of verse 12. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. And the harvest was a time of extreme rejoicing. Because your crops were brought in, you were ready for the winter. Time to rest, a time to feel a little more secure, a time to be ready for the rough season ahead. But that doesn't happen because of the destruction of all the crops. Now we come to point four, the third group that is to be wailing. The third group are the priests in verses 13 and 14, the first part of verse 13. Gird yourself with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. And so you see that description repeated there, points 1 through 5. That word lament, point 2, sifdu, means a loud wailing. A loud wailing. Strong word. And then point 4, lie all night in sackcloth. Usually you took a sackcloth off at night. But they're told to mourn day and night. This is so severe, so unique. Wail loudly day and night. Middle of verse 13. O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the offering are withheld from the house of your God. And the reason to wail, no offerings available. And you see point 3 there, it says they're withheld from the house of my God. That's a typo. The text says the house of your God. So scratch out my and put the word your there. They're withheld from the house of your God. Now page 62. Not only are they to lament and wail, but in verse 14, they are to assemble. Consecrate a fast proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. And so everybody is included here. Point A there, it says old men. It's also, that term in the Hebrew is also a technical term for the leaders. So he could be referring to the old men in general, but probably he's referring to the leadership, the ruling body, the honored advisors, so to speak, the elders. And then point B, all the inhabitants. It's a universal call. All are called, along with the leadership. The place, the temple. The reason, point three, is the reason to fast. And this is a fast set apart for the Lord. It's not a personal fast. It's an outer public fast. And a fast like that, point B, is often an outward sign of national grief and repentance, and you see some cross-references. So that's the outer aspect. But point four, cry unto the Lord, that's the internal facet. They're not just to assemble, but this is to be an expression of the grief they feel within. Okay, all of this has been historical. All this happened in Joel's day. But it provides a basis, a foundation for a greater invasion during the day of the Lord. And this, here's where we jump in this chart. We now jump in verse 15, thousands of years into the future, sometime future to us. I don't think it's that far away. And we come to the tribulation period in verse 15. And you see point B, prophetic invasion of demons. This will be similar to the locust invasion. Now, most commentators, if you go to a commentary, most commentators interpret this section as poetic, as hyperbole. Hyperbole is exaggeration for emphasis. You and I do it all the time. You know, you say to your kids, I told you a million times not to do that. Well, you didn't tell them a million times. You only told them 500,000. No, that's hyperbole. Exaggeration for emphasis. I will not be taking that position in this class. In this class, I'm very literal. You guys know that. If it can be literal, I tend to keep it literal. So in this class, an eschatological position will be presented. In other words, we now jump to the day of the Lord. So verse 15 is the announcement. Yes, the Hebrew text starts chapter 2 there. It's a good chapter break because it is a new topic. Verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. So now Joel slides his eye along the timeline. And he says, this locust invasion that so devastated us is similar to this, to the day of Jehovah and its devastation. And so he introduces the theme of his book, and you see it repeated there under point A, and he says, alas for the day, this is not a day to look forward to. And he also has a Hebrew play on words there, point two, and you see the Hebrew there, and it's transliterated, Keshod Meshaddai. Shaddai is the word for Almighty. It sounds similar to Shod, which means havoc, violence, or destruction. So Dr. Fruchtenbaum has written down some English word plays that would be similar. A destruction from the Almighty, or perhaps a destruction from the destroyer. That would probably be better, the D sound, similar to the play on words. And so it is, alas. The Hebrew word is aha. And it's an expression of pain. Alas, aha, pain. Now I'm going to hand out to you a dictionary article on the day of the Lord. I don't like this article particularly because I feel it's a weak, but it's the strongest definition of the day of the Lord that I have easy access to. And it's reasonable, but I think it's a little weak. I think the day of the Lord is much stronger than this definition lays out, this little article lays out. And I think you'll see that as we go through the Minor Prophets. The Day of the Lord is a very, very unique day. And we will we'll see some incredible descriptions of it. Oh, chapter 3? Okay. Chapter 3 begins a different break. Oh, okay. All righty. Page 63. We're looking at the devastation in the day of the Lord. We'll look at the devastation of the crops. Verse 16. Has not food been cut off before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God? And so the food being cut off would be the food for the priests. The joy and gladness from the house of the God, of our God, would be the offerings and the festivals. So the priests lose their sustenance. They were to be supported by that. There would be no joy in the temple because there would be no offerings. And then in verse 17, we see that the population in general will be affected by this devastation. Verse 17. The seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down. The grain is dried up. So all the normal resources for sustaining the population, barns, storehouses, etc., they're gone. They're empty. The population is hurt. The livestock is devastated in verses 18 through 20. Verse 18, how the beasts groan, the herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. So there's verse point one, the livestock destroyed. Verse 19, to you, O Lord, I cry. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The flame has burned up all the trees of the field. So the pasture lands destroyed in verse 19 by fire. Note, by fire. Verse 20, even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up. The fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. And again, fire has dried up the water. Verse 20, it's a time of destruction by fire. Now, most commentators will say that's hyperbole, just a drought of some sort. But what does Peter do? In 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord is associated with fire. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. There is an association with the day of the Lord and fire. And so I think here we're talking about the tribulation period and the destructions, devastation that comes. Now, the account of the invasion starts chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the earth, of the land, tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. So the shofar is sounded. In this case, a warning. Point 1 there, it's often an announcement of an approaching army. And Numbers 10:9 is a cross-reference in which it functions that way. Now the alarm sounds from Zion, from the holy mountain. That would be the Temple Mount. The shofar, and the word there is shofar. The ram's horn is sounding from the Temple Mount. And because the inhabitants of the land are trembling, point 3, this shows in point 4 that the day of the Lord has arrived. Joel is seeing the day of the Lord here. He finds himself entering the tribulation period. Then he describes, on page 64, he describes the day of the Lord. Verse 2. Here's the day of the Lord. It's a very, very disturbing scene here. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains. And so you see the describing words there, darkness, gloominess, clouds, thick darkness. Additional descriptions that parallel this description in the cross references that are listed there. So as bad as the locusts were, this invasion in the day of Jehovah will be far worse. Then you see point five there. It says, as dawn spreads around a mountain, and the commentator writes, as dawn is sudden and widespread, so is the day of Jehovah. I don't really agree with the comments sudden there, because I don't think dawn is sudden. Okay, Kyle and Dalich, that comment came basically out of Kyle and Dalich. But I think the idea that dawn spreading around the mountain points out a widespread influence is very true. The tribulation will not be localized. It will be widespread. But there will be a warning that the tribulation is coming. So just as dawn is widespread, so the tribulation will be widespread worldwide. And just as the approaching dawn is preceded by a warning, you see the glow in the sky, so the day of the Lord will be preceded by a warning. You'll know it's coming if you're alert to the signs of the times. I want to read to you from the Kyle and Dalich commentary of the warning that can come from a literal locust swarm. And Joel may have seen something like this. He may have seen the warning that came from the literal locust invasion, and he says it's going to be like that in the future invasion as well. Here's what the commentator writes. The following is the account given by the Portuguese monk Francis Alvarez in his book Journey Through Abyssinia. Quote, the day before the arrival of the locusts, we could infer that they were coming from a yellow reflection in the sky proceeding from their yellow wings. As soon as this light appeared, no one had the slightest doubt that an enormous swarm of locusts was approaching. He also says that during his stay in the town of Barulla, he himself saw this phenomena, and that so vividly that even the earth had a yellow color from the reflection. The next day, the swarm of locusts came. So that may have been Joel's experience, too, to see a yellow glow in the sky. And then he says, yay, the day of the Lord is going to be just like that. We had warning. We had a little bit of warning, and the day of the Lord will be like dawn coming up. The sky getting brighter before the sun pops up. Okay, the invading army is described in second part of verse 2. So there is a great and mighty people that has never been anything like it, nor that will there be again after it, after the years of many generations. So this is a very, very unique invasion. And all these remarks, points 1 through 5, emphasize the exceptional and distinctive manner of this prophetic invasion. This will be very unique. The devastation comes in verse 3. A fire consumes before them. Notice our emphasis on fire again. And behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them. Nothing at all escapes them. So the destruction caused by this army will far exceed the natural locust plague. And notice again the emphasis on fire. Before them, the point two, the land is like a Garden of Eden. After them, it's like the wilderness. Now, a number of you know that I feel that we should look for Israel to prosper in the coming years. And this is another verse that leads me to believe that, because the land is like a Garden of Eden before the tribulation. That tells me that Israel is going to be prospering when the tribulation descends. So, if you're going to invest in Israeli stocks, probably a good time to do it. Huh? Well, yes, Israel is doing well, but I think she's going to do better. After, in my class on the history of modern Israel, after every major war, and that's what the Al-Aqsa Intifada has been, Israel has jumped forward in prosperity. And I would expect to see that pattern happen again. And they will be so prosperous that I believe Russia will want to come down in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Israel is called the center of the world. I think Israel's influence and prosperity are going to be greater and greater. That's verses like that lead me to believe this.
Will there be peace during the same time?
Yeah, usually during times of peace, that's when Israel prospers. We'll see. There'll be a temporary time of peace probably. So we'll see what happens. I got questions here. Oil? No, I don't think so. Well, yeah, there's a prophecy about one of the sons of one of the tribes will dip their foot in oil, but the word there is olive oil, not petroleum. So I know Christians have been drilling for oil off the, they've never found it, looking for olive oil. So I don't think that prosperity is going to be necessarily oil. There's going to be something there that Russia wants, but the nation is going to be very prosperous. Did I see a question over here? Yeah, we'll get to that in just a second. Okay. That's so much for that aside. That's my personal opinion. Don't take it beyond that. I'm not a prophet. Okay, note the destruction is caused not by eating but by fire. This is a literal scorched earth policy, okay? Not by eating but by fire. Page 65. The description of this invading army. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. And like war horses they run. The key word in the NASB that I read there is like. The key word in the notes is as. It's a comparative word. The invasion is not an invasion of locusts or of horses, but they look like that. That's the best descriptive word Joel could come up with. They're like horses. They're like locusts. They're unique in destruction and in appearance. Their noise, verse 5. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire, consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. And so the noise of this invading army is described. The terror that it brings, verse 6. Before them the people are in anguish, all faces are pale. Now, the people are in anguish. The Hebrew word for anguish there means to writhe in pain, like a woman undergoing intense labor pains. It's a word used of labor pains, intense labor pains. So you ladies that have had a difficult labor, you know what's being described there. Intense anguish. It says all faces are waxed pale. Point A. Again, there's one of these rare words. No one really knows what it means. Point A. It literally reads gathering of heat. That's as good a guess as any. And so apparently it means either a reddening of the face from fear, or alternatively in the NASB, the faces are pale from fear. We really don't know the Hebrew word here. We don't know which way to go. The point is, there is anguish and fear. Whether the faces are red or pale doesn't really matter. So that's why there'll be alternative renderings in your translations. And that's the only reason I bring this out. Some people say, oh, the Bibles are all different. This one says pale, this one says red, and yeah, you can't trust them. Well, no, these are just difficult translation decisions, and sometimes translators make their best shot, and it's okay. It's okay. It doesn't hurt the meaning. So I just want you to know, have confidence in your English Bible. It's adequate. It's adequate. Okay. Their speed in verse 7. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. And they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. And so four aspects are described. This is really the way they operate. Not only their speed, but really their operation. They run like mighty men. That's the speed being emphasized. But they climb the wall. That means they're irresistible, unstoppable, relentless, Nothing stops these guys. So they're moving fast. They go over any obstacle. Point three, they march everyone in his way. They're uniform and orderly. They're not haphazard. And they break not their rank. That means they're focused and single-minded. This is a terrifying army. If the Iraqis thought that the U.S. Army was swift and unstoppable and disciplined, etc., as we drove toward Baghdad, this army will make the U.S. Army look like child's play. Okay? Page 66. The discipline of this army. Point 8. Page 66, verse 8. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. So they don't interfere with each other. Point 1. They don't interfere with each other. Point 2. They follow their individual assignments. Point 3. They're relentless. So they don't interfere with each other. They follow through on their individual assignments. They are relentless. Point 3. Can't be human, nope. As good as the 101st Airborne Division is, it's not like this. And I say that because I was part of the 101st Airborne Division when I was in the Army. Their attack in verse 9. They rush on the city. They climb to the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Their attack is effective and invincible. Like ants, yeah. They're effective and invincible. They leap on the city. They run on the wall. The city walls are no hindrance. No defenses stop these guys. And not only are they relentless. Question? Question? No? Okay. Oh, there's a song. Yeah, it's not exactly in context. Yeah. Question? No. This is a demonic army. That's what I believe. Right. And I'll develop that a little bit in just a few minutes. Okay, not only are they effective and invincible, points 1 and 2, but point 3 and 4 there, they get into the innermost recesses of the city. There's no place that can hide from them. They go house to house, every room, everywhere. So these demons, these soldiers, you can't hide from these soldiers. Now the results in verse 10. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness. And so there's convulsions of nature as this army moves forward. There's a global cosmic response from this army. This earthquake, this blackout, this is something infinitely greater than a locust swarm. And the reason that this is in verse 11, this is the judgment of God. Verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? So the source of this judgment is not man. The source of this judgment is God himself. That's why it's so incredible and unique. Now you see point 2 there. For his camp is great, 200 million. Where did you get that, Bob? where does Dr. Fruchtenbaum come up with that? Why this notation? Well, I follow his understanding that this invasion is the same invasion of Revelation chapter 9. So what I want you to do is turn to the next page of your outline, page 67, and I also want you to turn to Revelation chapter 9. And I think Joel is describing the invasions laid out in Revelation 9. Okay, so you're on page 67 of your notes. Top of the page, point F there. Everybody with me on your notes? Okay, everybody with me on Revelation 9. Now, this isn't laid out exactly the way I'd like to lay it out, but I'll try to make it as clear as possible. Revelation 9, 1 through 11, you see that? That's the first wave of invasion. and it lasts 5 months. And then you see, and 13 through 21, that describes the second wave of invasion that follows. So the first wave lasting 5 months is verses 1 through 11. The second wave that comes in verses 13 through 21. And so the point, this shows there to be two demonic invasions. This shows that there are two demonic invasions of the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments of tribulation, of the tribulation. And why do I adopt that position? Why does Dr. Fruchtenbaum adopt that position? The similarity of the two accounts. Point one, the use of the locust and horse motif. Let's take a look at verses 3 through 6, chapter 9. Revelation 9, 3 through 6. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. These are not literal locusts, folks. Literal locusts eat the grass and the trees, okay? Not men. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. That's not a literal locust. For in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die. Death flees from them. Okay, these are demons that look like locusts. These are supernatural beings. Okay, let's look at verses 7 through 11. The appearance of the locusts was like horses. Oh, see the connection? The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads appeared to be crowns of gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. 8. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots and many horses rushing into battle. And they had tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. And they have a king over them. Okay, is this literal locusts? The angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek has the name Apollyon. Okay, so this is not literal locusts, right? Do I make my point? These are demons, and John and Joel are doing their best to describe them. And if you and I saw these sweet guys, we'd say, okay, well, here's the best I can do to describe. If you said, tell me what you saw, it would come out like this. That'd be the best I could do. So these are not literal. And now, a lot of commentators say these are helicopters and you know, attack vehicles. Come on, you guys. Okay, the use of fire, the fire motif, verses 17 and 18. Revelation 9, 17 and 18. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat upon him. The riders had breastplates of color, of fire and hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. Let's see, I want to go over 18. And a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. So these are not literal horses. They have heads like lions. They breathe fire or something. Notice the connection of fire again with the tribulation judgments. Yeah, he's doing his best to describe something. I'm glad I don't see it. This is scary enough. So the convulsions of nature that Joel talked about, verse 2 of Revelation 9, verse 2. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. So there you have the blackout described. Excuse me, one of the blackouts. The blackout in verses 1 and 2. I should have just read 1 and 2. Then the fifth angel sounded, verse 1, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. So a star in Scripture often is a symbolic reference to an angel. And that's what I think he's talking about here, that there's an angelic being coming down, opening up the pit. The smoke comes out of it. And this is the third of five blackouts that are associated with the end times and the end days. So we have this blackout also repeated in Revelation. And finally, the destroyer in verse 11. And we read that already. They have as a king over them the angel of the abyss. The name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. Sounds what? Arab? No, it's Greek. And then I want you to add point six, the number. Point six, the number. And that's in Revelation 12 through 16. Well, we're going to add two, actually. We're going to add the number, point six, Revelation 9, 12 through 16. And then we're going to, I want you to add in point seven, the origin. The origin, which will be the Euphrates in 9:14. The Euphrates in 9:14. So we have a little bit of additional information, a little bit of additional revelation brought out by John in the last book of the Bible that Joel didn't see. Joel wasn't privileged to see this. So the number, point six, Revelation 9, 12 through 16. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound by the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. And the number of the armies of horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And so this locust invasion is numbered 200 million. It is not Chinese warriors. It is not the Chinese army. I know a lot of people take that view, but it is not the Chinese army. Well, you have to hyperbolically be describing the Chinese army here. The coming out of the Euphrates. Verse 14 there is the origin, is the river Euphrates. And there's explanations for this, but it overlooks Joel. It overlooks the prophets there. So I see this as a parallel to Joel. I see this as a demonic invasion. I think this is a very literal description of demons, not a very literal description of people and human armies. It would have to be a symbolic description. I don't see Revelation as highly symbolic as so many commentators do. So, first and second, the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments. The first one is 13, yeah. Anything beyond 13 is the second invasion. 13 through 21 is the second wave. So I think Joel is looking at this and describing it from his perspective. Then thousands of years later, or I should say, well, 1,000 years later, John has the privilege of looking to the tribulation. He sees the same invasion, and he adds a little bit more information for us. Okay, let's go on to back to Joel. Verses 12 through 17 is the exhortation and call to fasting. Now, I'm not insisting that you agree with this position, okay? I know it's going to be a little different than many popular commentators. And you can evaluate it and decide where you want to come down. This is where I've chosen to come down. Question.
So in Joel 11, 2:11, where it says the Lord utters his voice before his armies, is he just appointing demons
to do it? It's an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, yes. That God is in charge of all that's happening. Ultimately, he's the one in charge. And the tribulation comes about at his direction. And there's a number of reasons for the tribulation, but it comes about to judge the earth. A couple of the reasons. One of the reasons is to destroy wickedness and wicked ones. Another reason is to destroy the stubborn will of the holy people, us. There's a couple more other reasons for the tribulation as well. So this does come from God. In Joel, no, I don't believe there is a reference to the rapture of the church. Now, I'm a pre-trib rapture guy. He's in the tribulation, so He doesn't see us. We're already gone. He's looking at the tribulation. Okay. Question. I have no idea. But the Russian invasion comes from the north. The Russian invasion of Israel comes from the north. This comes from the Euphrates. The origin of this, which would be to the east of Israel. Okay. Let's see. How much more? I only have a few minutes here. Let's finish the page. The exhortation and call to fasting and prayer. So this assault is intended to cause the people, Israel, to consider their relationship with God. That's the reason this thing is coming. Turn to me. Okay, verse 12. We have the outward response. Verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. So those are the outward expressions that should result from inner motivations, and that's found in verse 13. And rend your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God. See, the tearing of the garment is a traditional form of expressing grief in the Jewish community. You go to a Jewish funeral, we will give you a little black ribbon, and we'll tear it, and you'll wear it. You won't have to tear your garment, but you will wear a torn black ribbon, symbolizing grief. And to tear your garments was that's why the high priest, remember when Jesus says, I am the Messiah, what does the high priest do? He rends his garments. He's expressing grief there. So that's what he says. Don't just rend your garments. That's outward. Anyone can do that. Don't tear your garments in pieces. It's your heart I want. Change your mind. Turn to me. Not just outwardly, but inwardly first. Now, the Expositor's Bible Commentary, I'll close with this comment, made this short little one-sentence comment that I think summed up verse 13 very well. They said, a repentant heart is the only soil in which the regenerated soul can grow. A repentant heart is the only soil in which the regenerated soul can grow. And that's what we have to do. We have to change our mind and submit to the Lord and do things His way. Trust in Him. When we do that, when we trust in Him, that's when regeneration occurs. And then we have fertile soil on which the seed can bear fruit. All right, let's quit there at the bottom of page 67. We'll pick it up next week on page 68. And if we get through Joel, we get through Joel. If we don't, you guys can come back after the break. All right, let's close in prayer, all right? Let me just close in prayer, and I'll let you loose. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I want to thank you again for the privilege we have of studying your word. In this case, Lord, it's to use the overused word today, it's awesome. It really does set us back to read these things about this invasion, to read the extent of it and the destruction caused by it. So, Lord, we're humbled. But for me, Lord, I'm also put in awe of the fact that this world is heading on a collision course with you. And we in the Jewish community, because we have turned our back on you, are hitting in a collision course with you. So, Lord, help us to be motivated by what's coming, by the warning we have here, by the glow in the sky that we've just read about here, to tell those around us, Jew and Gentile alike, that we may snatch them from the jaws of hell and snatch them from the jaws of the tribulation. Lord, use this in our lives. And help this section of Scripture to realize that we need to walk before you with repentant hearts, following you and doing things your way. Otherwise, we get a glimpse at what your wrath can be like. Thank you, Lord, that you're both love and wrath, that you are a balanced being, and that you love to express your love, but your discipline is always there. Thank you, Lord, for that. In Yeshua's name. Amen.